rather need to get started here.
I guess so.
So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together once again this morning. We pray that you'd be our teacher and guide. Open our hearts and minds to what your word has for us this morning in the book of Philippians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, for just a little bit of a review, Philippians chapter 1, we've gone through some of the introductory material, how that Philippi was a Roman colony. They were very proud of their being a Roman colony. Acts chapter 16 will give you that account, how that Paul and Silas were arrested because they were teaching customs that were not Roman. And when they cast the demon out of the little slave girl, they were essentially costing her owners a lot of money. They kind of ruined their income, so they kind of instigated this. But they're very proud of being a Roman colony. You know, that's going to play in here towards the end of the Thanksgiving section, and then again once we get into the body of the letter. We went through the salutation. We talked about the grace and the peace. We talked about one of the major themes in the book is unity and how that is seen even in the first couple of verses. We moved into the Thanksgiving section, which starts at verse 3, goes to verse 30. Verses 3 through 8, Paul is praying with thanksgiving to God for their memory. Remember that he's writing this letter as a friend to friends. It's one of the, might be about the only one of Paul's letters that doesn't deal with any overt doctrinal issues. There's not really any big doctrinal problems that have come up like we saw in Colossians or like we read about in Galatians with the Judaizers. He's more concerned with them just living the Christian life the way they're supposed to. Some of the issues that are going to come up, that have already, is their unity, their rejoicing or their lack of rejoicing. Their maturity is another issue that's going to come up from time to time. Verses 9 through 11, Paul is praying specifically for their maturity. He's also praying for their love, their discernment, and then for the fruit or the evidence of their righteousness. There needs to be evidence. If you are given clothes with the righteousness of Christ, there ought to be evidence of that in your life. From verse 12 to 26 is kind of the section we're in now. And let me find that here in my notes as we review. He's praying for their compassion towards him and their understanding of his situation. Now, verses 12 through 18, he wants to make sure that the Philippians understand how his imprisonment is playing into all of this. The Philippians thought it was going to hinder the preaching of the gospel. It does not hinder by any means. It actually helps. God has opened doors for the gospel to spread to places it otherwise could not because Paul is in prison. We talked about, verse 12, fallen rather out into the furtherance of the gospel at the end of verse 12. We talked about that word a little bit. That was the word that was used there is for the clearing of a highway, the clearing the path for an army expedition. You go in and you just bulldoze everything so that the army can get through. That's what Paul's imprisonment has done for the preaching of the gospel. It has cleared the way. So he's wanting the Philippians to understand that yes, while he is chained to this Roman soldier, remember it's about an 18-inch or so piece of chain that he has with this Roman soldier, he's still able to preach the gospel. The gospel is still being spread. It's not being hindered. Sometimes gravity just comes up and grabs stuff out of my hand. Right? The gospel is not being, I'm sorry.
We saw that.
Yeah, jump right up and grab it out of my hand. The gospel is not being thwarted. It's not being hindered. Now, this has given the Philippians some boldness, which we see up in verse 15, 16, and 17. It has allowed them to break the silence. They were afraid because of Paul's imprisonment, because of the persecution they were going through. Paul being in prison and hearing that it has helped, it has helped them to break their silence. But there were two groups whose silence was broken. One preached Christ out of a proper motive. The other group preached Christ out of an improper motive. And Paul is saying that in verse 18, he really doesn't care what the motivation is as long as Christ is preached. He is not questioning the content of the preaching, which is why we're leaning towards those who are preaching Christ wrongly motivated, or at least preaching Christ correctly, because Paul doesn't say anything about the content of the message, and Paul would always nail the false teachers. He would always go after those who were preaching incorrect doctrine. He's not doing that here. So even though they're preaching Christ wrongly motivated, they're still preaching Christ. So that's why we think their message at least was accurate, because Paul doesn't say anything about it. Now, we ended with verse 18, which is this quote here that we got from the commentary. God put me in the situation. God means it with all its problems and its difficulties to make for my happiness and usefulness in time, that means in this life, and for my joy and peace in eternity. Now we get to verse 19, and it's 19 down to verse 26. It says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more useful or needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Verse 26 says, "that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So Paul knows that his staying is going to do the Philippians good, but he's not quite sure what he wants to do. Paul understands that his arrest will be his deliverance. Now, the word "this" here in verse 19, "for I know that this shall turn," this refers back to the fact that Christ is being more widely pronounced as a result of Paul's imprisonment. So this refers to the gospel spreading further than it otherwise would have. It includes everything that was in verses 15 to 18, who may or may not preach Christ with the right motive, but at least Christ is being preached. So in this situation, Paul knows that he has two great supports, okay, two great columns are holding him up. The first one is deliverance will come through the prayers of the Philippians. The knowledge that his imprisonment was not hindering the preaching of the gospel the way they first thought, but was actually cutting some almost pioneer roads of advancement. And it was causing many in Rome to break their silence, to proclaim the word. Many in Philippi were breaking their silence. They were proclaiming the word. That was like medicine to his soul. Okay? He was encouraged by that. It was saving him from discouragement, and it was spurring him on really to do even more for the Lord. The fact that that he was hearing of other believers becoming more bold for Christ, it charged his battery. He was excited about this, and it urged him on. But even these encouraging facts wouldn't in and of themselves been enough to produce the results unless the Philippians would pray for his spiritual welfare. Unless the Holy Spirit would answer their prayers and minister to Paul's spiritual needs. So it's just not the knowledge that things were going well. Paul attributes the knowledge and the fact that the Philippians were praying for him. He had the support of the prayers of his friends, in other words. Remember that he loves the Philippians. He loves them more, perhaps, than he does any other group that he has dealt with. And when he understood that his friends were praying for him,
hey, we are wait.
I'm sorry?
Wait. We wait right now.
You're wait?
Wait.
Wait? Are you late?
Oh, you're late.
You're late?
Okay.
You're late? He's late.
You're late?
Late.
Okay, that's all right, buddy.
I'm late.
You got the red shirt.
Yeah.
You made it.
Yeah, he's just excited to be here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Sweet.
That is adorable. It is adorable.
We're late.
Yeah,
we're late.
Yeah.
Yeah. No.
That's okay. Yeah. You're
here.
That's good.
We
yeah.
made it.
I don't think Karen knows you did that.
No,
that's
all
okay.
Right.
No, that's fine. Yeah. Paul needed the prayer support of his friends. He knew that he was getting that prayer support of his friends. Now, we know that the way that he asked again and again for his friend's prayer is an indication of how important those prayers were to Paul. Often in Paul's epistles, he will ask for prayer for himself. Paul was never too big a man. He never thought that he was so close to God that he didn't need the prayers of God's people. I mean, if there was any human being who probably didn't need to be prayed for, or we would think didn't need to be prayed, it'd be Paul. But Paul's like, no. He wanted, he coveted the prayers of God's people. He never talked to folks as if he could do everything and they could do nothing. He always remembered that neither he nor they could do anything without God's help. And he wants people praying for him. He wanted the Philippians praying for him. I mean, when people are in sorrow, one of the greatest comforts is the awareness that there are other people praying for them, lifting them up to the throne of grace. And you know it, how encouraging it is when somebody says, hey, I'm praying for you, or hey, the Lord laid on my heart to pray for you. And you know what that does. I mean, that's a deep encouragement. And that's what Paul desires from his friends here. There's this new strength in remembering that others are remembering him before God. And really, how can we tell, how can we say that somebody is our friend if we're not going to pray for them? How can you really call them a friend if we do not pray for them? I think it's a misnomer, at least. I mean, if we're not praying for them, they're not really a friend. It may be an acquaintance, somebody we know, but if they're really our friends, we're going to pray for them. So Paul knew that deliverance would come because of or through the prayers of God's people for him. But deliverance would also come through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows that he has the support, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is, again, the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that he would be with us until the end of the age, the end of the world. So even in, whether it was in an actual prison, like in Philippi when he was with Silas, or chained to this Roman guard under house arrest, he knew that he was never alone. He may be, you know, isolated from other human beings, but he was never alone. He understood that he was in the constant presence of God, and it was real to him. He had the indwelling Spirit of God. He knew that God was with him. He knew that he was never left by himself. Okay. He may not have any human companion, but he was never alone. God never left him alone. Now, Paul had some pretty strong expectations and some hope here in verse 20. It says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So in all situations, Paul has one expectation, one hope. He is looking towards one thing. And the word for expectation is, Paul, through the book of Philippians, uses words that he doesn't use in other books. Maybe it's because he is writing to friends, but they're very word picturey, very metaphor oriented. The word for expectation means an eager, intense look. Well, the commentary, the dictionary says it's an intense look which turns away from everything else to fix on the one object of desire. So it's a laser focus on one thing. So Paul's hope is that he will never be ashamed or shamed into silence, either by cowardice or by a feeling of being ineffective. So the metaphor, the word picture here for earnest expectation, it describes a person whose head is erect and outstretched, whose attention is turned away from everything else, but it's riveted on just one thing. Think of straining the neck to see. Okay, you're kind of head goes out. And if you're on your boat, you're looking for logs. You know, you're out there. You're looking. Okay. It's used in the classic Greek writings about a watchman who was peering into the darkness trying to see something that was there, looking for that first gleam of a distant beacon. It was used in the writings of the War of Troy, that they were looking for the beacon on the shore to determine if Troy had fallen or not. It's just that concentrated, intense hope which ignores all other interests, and it strains to see what it's looking for. Okay, that's Paul's earnest expectation. He is looking for the thing he fully expects to see. He's not hoping he's going to see it. He's looking, waiting to see it. He knows it's coming, and he's looking hard for it. Right? No, he is hoping that he's not going to be dishonored or ashamed. Is that the, okay, I should have given you that one before. Okay, sorry, I missed one. Okay, he is, one of the things that he knows is not going to happen is that he's not going to be dishonored or he's not going to be shamed. And there's a disjunctive conjunction. Remember conjunction, junction, what's your function? Yeah, okay. All right. In the Greek, this is called a disjunctive conjunction, right? In the Greek, it's Allah, not Allah as in Islam, but it's A-L-L-A. It, it's you know, completely opposite of that. Like not apples and oranges, I've told you, but apples and fish. Completely different things here. Okay, so what his earnest expectation is set on not being ashamed, and then something completely different. He is set on Christ being declared great. Okay, that's what his laser focus is on, to speak the truth with boldness. It's not only the privilege of the servant of Christ, it's also the duty of the servant of Christ. And he wants nothing to do with the failure of this. He wants this. He is looking for this. He is straining to see this take place. Something else we see is that if Christ is going to be declared, he has to be declared with confidence, boldness, we can say. So his testimony had to do not just with the way he spoke, but with the way he lived. Because talk is cheap. You can say anything. Paul needed to live in such a way that nothing he did would disqualify or undermine anything he said. Because just like back then, it is today, people are going to watch the way you live and what you do, and if what you say and what you do doesn't line up, they're going to call you on it. Or if they're really polite, they may not say anything, but they're not going to listen to you. Okay? There has to be that consistency. People watch what we do and they listen to what we say. There has to be a consistency between the two. And if there's not, then there's something askew, there's something wrong. Right? So when Paul wants to declare Christ with confidence, with boldness, part of their, I think the thing that would bring shame would be that Paul would do something that would nullify his message of Christ. That his life would be inconsistent with his message. Okay. Christ has always been declared, he says, with confidence. I'm supposed to have something in there and I'm not. Okay, I'm missing a couple of slides. Sorry. We'll catch up with that in a minute. All right. He has always been declared with confidence, and to magnify at the end of verse 20. And so also Christ shall be magnified in my body. That means to make great. To magnify means to make conspicuous, to get glory and praise. So Paul's desire was that the Lord Jesus might be seen in Paul's life, in all of Christ's beauty, in all of Christ's magnificence. That Paul would live and talk in such a way that Christ would be conspicuous, that Christ would stand out in Paul's life, and that Christ would then get the glory and praise because there was a consistency in Paul's life, and then Christ would get the attention. See, Paul had been declaring Christ with confidence. Paul had been declaring Christ with boldness. And he has every intention of continuing to do that. So he has no future plans of pulling back his efforts. He has no idea of taking his foot off the gas pedal and just coasting. He's still full bore, wide open. Pull out all the stops. I've always declared Christ with confidence and boldness. I'm going to continue that so that Christ gets all the glory. Now, declared in his body, it's harder often to make Christ great in the body than it is in the spirit. Right? We can talk a good game of Christ. We can live for Christ fairly well. until somebody starts putting pressure on us, until it starts costing us something. Then there's the likelihood that we're going to pull back. Here, you know, Paul is like, if it takes, you know, something happening to my body for Christ to be glorified, then I'm fine with that. Right? It says, my body, essentially, Paul is saying, my body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed, whether by life or by death. Now, once we have chosen Christ, Christ chooses us, we choose Christ, we trust Christ, we get saved, by our life and conduct, we really only have two choices. Okay? We either bring glory to Christ or we bring shame to Christ. There's really no middle ground. Okay? There's no fence to ride. It's either one or the other. You're either bringing glory by the way you live and talk, or you're bringing shame by the way you live and talk. A leader is judged by his followers, and Christ is judged by the world according to the way we live. And when Christ was judged by Paul's life, Paul didn't want anything present that would bring any indictments against Christ. Right? When people looked at Paul's life, he didn't want there to be any excuses in his life for people turning away from Christ. Right? So it's in his body. It's either by his life, okay, he would serve Christ as long as he was alive, or it's by his death, which, of course, if he would die, then he'd be with Christ, which then he says is far better. He says, sorry, Philippians, I love you, but if I've got a choice, I'd rather be with Christ, because, well, you're you and he's Christ, and I love you, but you're not Christ, and I want to be with Christ. So, that's why it says, we're getting a little bit ahead, but that's why it says, really, I'm in a strait. I'm essentially between a rock and a hard place. I don't know what to choose. I know you need me, but then he says, but there's Christ. You know, how do I choose where to go? You know, if I've got the choice, God hasn't given me the choice, we'll find out, but if I had the choice to stay with you or to go be with Jesus, you know, I know you need me, but I really want to be with Jesus. So, yeah. Well, that brings us to Paul's deliverance. Look at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not but to die is gain, and to die is gain. So it was quite certain uncertain at this point for Paul whether he would live or die. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And to him, at this point, it really didn't make much of a difference. Paul knew Christ, but Paul didn't know his own future. He didn't know yet if he would stay or if he would go. He knew if he stayed, he'd benefit the Philippians, but if he went, well, he'd be with Christ. And who could not want to be with Christ, right? Paul knew Christ. I mean, we know Christ, but Paul knew Christ. A couple of things we need to look at here. For Paul, Christ was the beginning of life. And he's the beginning of life for us. We are born again. We're given new life in Christ. So we're alive in Christ right now. If you know Christ as Savior, you are alive in Christ right now. Where before, we were dead. Okay? Dead in trespasses and sins. We trust Christ. Now we're alive. So Christ is the beginning of life for us. Now Christ is also the continuation of life. The life we now have is Christ's life. It's Christ's life in us. It's eternal life. It's everlasting life. It's not ours. Okay? So we get saved, we're spiritually alive, but us staying alive, it is because Christ's life is in us. Now, what we've seen and will see is that Christ was the end of life. When this physical life ends, we're going to see our Jesus face to face. When we pass from this life, we use whatever metaphor Scripture uses. We fall asleep. We wake up in Christ. Death is the door that we pass through from this life to the next. We see Christ face to face. We'll see him as he is. See, he is our reward. Christ is. Christ is our prize. Christ is our crown. Christ is what is waiting for us at the end of this life. And it's a weird juxtaposition that God gives us a love for this life. But man, the closer you get to Christ, man, you're just like, yeah, this life is great, but there's Christ, you know?
I think suffering does that. I hear preachers say this all the time, and Pastor Bigelow used to say this, is that our desire to go be with Christ to escape our suffering is selfish. And I always question that. I think that's normal. I think when a person is suffering tremendously, and you realize, you try to explain to people that haven't been through stuff, you know, kids, you know, and younger people that kind of had a smooth go, is that this isn't all there is. And I remember Dr. Rogers used to say that if you're mature in Christ and you're seeking his face, but yet you're still hanging on, and, you know, like where I was, when you're breaking remote controls because your favorite team lost or whatever, then he's going to start plucking those fingers that you're gripping onto the earth away, you know, and he's going to do things to get you to let go. And, you know, I don't want to get legalistic and say, well, you shouldn't watch this and you shouldn't do this, but I think it gets the point where you realize that no matter what this world has to offer, that, I said it yesterday, I was praying, I said, God, I don't want any idols. And I think that, we make an idol out of ourselves, going through a tough time and we grumble, well, it's idolizing ourselves. And then it's just something that hit me. As I get older, but also as you see stuff, I can't believe that used to appeal to me. I can't believe I used to get mad over that. I can't believe, pretty soon you start, and the other day, if I'm struggling with sin or sinful thoughts, I started saying, I'm not going to try to not sin. Jesus has come unto me. I'm going to run to him. This stuff should go away. You know, there's just, you start battling and stuff where I think a lot of people just accept it. It's just how it is.
Yeah.
And then it's cognitive dissonance. You know, when people start to realize the world that they loved isn't what they thought it was, that we're living in the Matrix, and these different things that are going on behind the scenes, it really bothers even Christians to find out certain things aren't what they thought they were. Yeah. Because they're hanging on to planet Earth.
Right.
And
right. And
so there is a tough spot there between how much do you love the Earth, how much do you love people, what's going on and everything, and how much do you desire to be with Christ, because there is like you feel selfish, like I want out of here. And then other times it goes, wait, a couple more years, I think I'm getting to where I kind of want to be. Well, that's selfish too, and it's just a battle.
It is.
All the time.
Yeah. We can fight sin by running from sin. We're always running from something. We can fight sin by running to Christ. And the closer you are to Christ, the less you will want to sin, the less the desire to sin will be there. The closer you move to Christ, the less appeal that this life is going to have. Now, it's still going to have some appeal. You're still going to love your family. You're still going to want to enjoy creation and that kind of thing. But the closer you get to Christ, it's like you can't not get close to Christ and let go of the world. Does that make any sense? The closer you get to Christ, the more you're going to want to let the world go. You cannot want to hang on to Christ and then want to hang on to the world with the same amount of tenacity. It just doesn't work. One's going to pull at you more than the other. So the closer you get to Christ, the less the world's pull affects you unless you really want to deal with the world stuff. Now, you still have to, and you still have to live by all the commands of Scripture. But, you know, the closer you get to Christ, the more maybe okay it's going to be if, you know, you just pass from this life to the next. And maybe you did leave some things undone, but, you know, you get to be with Christ. So when you're with Christ, what's all that going to matter? It's not. It's not going to matter. Something else Paul noticed was that Christ was his inspiration. It was the inspiration of his life. He's the reason. Christ is the reason Paul did what he did. Christ needs to be the reason that we do what we do. I mean, he's the motivation behind it all, and he's also the finish line. Remember Hebrews 12. He's the one we are running towards. He's the one cheering us on. He is the finish line. He's the encouragement for us to run. He's the stimulus to continue in our faith. You know, he is why we do what we do. He's why you got out of bed this morning and came here. I mean, why else would you get up on a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in and taking a day off and trying to psych yourself up for another Monday if there wasn't a reason to do it? Okay? The reason is supposed to be Christ. Right? He's supposed to be our motivation. Something else Paul realized is that Christ was also the task. Okay? He's not just the reason for what we do. He is what we do. We preach Christ. We live Christ. We glorify Christ. We submit to him. We submit to his leading. We cooperate with him as he produces himself in us, as he reproduces himself through us. He is what we do. We are to live Christ. Two others, and we'll try to get done with these. Christ also had given him strength for life. See, Christ's life is powerful. Christ's life is a dynamic thing. We are given the ability to both be what we should be and the ability to do what we should do because Christ strengthens us. He strengthens us to obey him and remember that God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. Okay, if anybody tells you he'll never give you more than you can handle, they are lying to your face. Tell them, liar! Okay? He absolutely will give you more than you can handle, so you have to depend on him. He will also tell you to do things you cannot do unless he strengthens you to do them. But everything he commands you to do, he enables you to do. Right? He strengthens you to obey him. He will give you commands that you can only obey in his strength. Okay? But he gives you that strength. He wants you to obey, so he's going to enable you to obey. And the last thing that Paul realized is that Christ is the reward of life. We've mentioned this kind of already, but it bears repeating. See, a lot of people say they want to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there. They just want, you know, heaven to be this nice place where they sit in a cloud and play a harp, or they get to party with their friends all the time, but heaven isn't going to be heaven if Jesus isn't there. It's the Lord, it's being in his presence that makes heaven what it is. He is our recompense. Right? He is who. Okay? He is who we get for faith in him. Okay? He is our reward. Being with him he's the prize. He's the crown. He's the finish line. He is why we do everything we do. Because he waits for us. And he loves us beyond our comprehension. And when we get to heaven, we get him. That needs to be the reason we do everything we do in relation to God and his word and his work. So when it's all said and done, we get Christ. And if that's not your motivation is a little askew. And I would encourage you to bring it back into truth. He is why we do everything we do. We need to stop there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this look into your word. And we thank you, Lord, for Paul's heart, for his heart for you, for his understanding of what life in you really means. Father, help us to get this. We can't get it without your help. We trust that your spirit will just bore this into our heart and mind. That our Jesus is everything. And that once again, he is enough. Please bless the time to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Woods are with us. So say hi to them. Make them feel welcome at home once again.
See the brightness in here.